Thank you so much, Matt, and the rest of the musicians up here for leading us in that. I love that song. It's a very balanced reflection on who our Savior is. If he's kind but not strong, then he may want to help us, but he can't. If he's strong but not kind, then we as sinners, well, we're in a bit of trouble. Thankfully, Jesus is strong and kind. Okay. A couple of things that I want to get into this morning. I'm actually going to have you guys do some work this morning because you sit there and you always watch the preacher come up here and do all the work and you just sit back all comfortable. So I'm going to make you do some work today. So you're going to have to get your Bibles out in a few minutes and I'll give you direction on where we're going on that because I do want to continue this series on the church and have your mind thinking about the church. And so to that end, I've got an introduction for you. You ready for this introduction? A little thing I've been doing with my daughters at night is they love to hear stories. Do you remember when you were that age, did your parents tell you stories at bedtime? No. Okay. So it's this new thing we're trying as parents, where we'll see how it works out. Maybe it'll create childhood trauma, I don't know, but I tell them stories. And I used to just read books, but then I thought, okay, my daughter, Felicity, we probably started this when she was 5 or 6, but she's 7 now. She's got a creative mind, and so I want to engage that mind. And she's also terrified of nightmares. And so I'm trying to help her, before she goes to bed, engage her mind on positive things that she enjoys so that she kind of falls to bed thinking those things and hopefully nobody understands dreams, but hopefully that helps her dreams. So what we did is I created a little story of Herbie and Avi. So Herbie is an elephant played by me. So I'm the elephant. And Avi is the little girl played by Felicity. And so we don't do it every night, but most nights I'll say, okay, Avi, where do you want to go tonight? And she gets into the mode and she creates the story. And she'll say, I want to go to Wonderful Chocolate Land. And so I say, all right, jump on my back. Now, she wants to jump on my back, but it's bedtime, so we got to keep them calm so she stays in bed. And I just say, imagine you jump on Herbie's back and you go to Wonderful Chocolate Land. And when we get there, everything is chocolate. And I describe it, but I also let her describe it. So I say, and then we turn the corner and we saw, and then she'll fill in the blank. And then I'll just play off of that and go into the rest of the story. And it's a lot of fun, and it takes us to some crazy places. We've been to Babyland. What do you think Babyland looks like? Yeah, there's babies everywhere. Big babies, little babies, crying babies, laughing babies. There's mean babies, angry babies, happy babies. Babies are everywhere. It's Babyland. And wherever she goes, we go there. Okay, why am I telling you that? Yeah, it's kind of cute. Kids are cute. But I actually have a purpose, and it's this. If she were to say, Daddy, I want to go to Churchland, here's the thought exercise. When we go to Chocolate Land, it's all chocolate. When we go to Baby Land, it's all babies. If she would go to Church Land, yeah, there might be a steeple and there might be a building. But what would define that land? And now I want you to think more, a little deeper. If you were to answer that, what would be the defining mark? What would describe where every corner you turn in Church Land, what do you see? Beyond the physical. Think now of the spiritual reality. What do you think would define that place? Any thoughts? Well, I'll tell you how Scripture would define it. You would see love everywhere. Every interaction, every action, every act of service, every conversation, seeped with love, founded on love, driven by love, motivated and maintained by love, because the church is a world of love. I'm borrowing that title a little bit from Jonathan Edwards, who one of his most well-known sermons is called Heaven. a world of love. Where he looks at 1 Corinthians 13 and analyzes the reality of what heaven will be like for eternity. And it is love, compounding love. It is love that continues to increase. The ever-increasing reality of love in heaven. Where you will never reach your capacity for love for your creator or for your fellow creature in heaven. It is a world of love. In fact, in Romans chapter, is it 13 or 14, where he talks about debt? 13? 14. Do you remember what Paul says about debt? Some people go to Romans 14 and think Paul is saying you can never be in debt. That's actually the opposite of what he's saying. He says, pay your debts. So if you owe money on your rent this month, pay it. But then Paul says, but never pay the debt of love. Meaning, you can never write a check and say, my duty to love is paid, it's over. No, I'm always in debt to love. I can never fully pay it. And heaven will be an eternity of ever-increasing love being expressed toward you, being expressed from you. And so the church, which is a little microcosm of heaven, could equally be called a world of love. And so what I want us to do in a few minutes is go to a text, and I actually want you to do the work to discover how the church is a world of love. So I'll give you your task in a minute, but I just want to maybe, you know, get us onto the on-ramp here before the plane takes off, talking a little bit about the church as a world of love. And I've just been reflecting on it personally, how we don't have a church without love. The church was started by love. Secured by love, it's sustained by love, it's built by love. And I think it would be a healthy question to ask, what is love, right? Because we use that word all the time, and sometimes we don't even, you know what having kids will do for you? They'll ask you questions that are so profound and yet so simple. Because you and I, we like to use big words and concepts. And then they'll just go, well, what is that? And you go, actually, I was talking to a guy this week who's here in Crossroads, who starting his journey was in the church and involved. And he sat his pastor down and just asked him, you keep talking about the gospel, gospel this, gospel, what's the gospel? And sometimes a question like that can make you pause, right? And go, well, it's the gospel. Well, yeah, but what is that? And explain it to a five-year-old or to Steve Carell. And when you do that with love, what you discover is there are different kinds of love. C.S. Lewis wrote about this in The Four Loves, and he talks about in the New Testament, in the Greek, you would see eros, which is the romantic love, philos, friendship, Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. You see storge. Storge love, which is talked about in scripture at times, is the kind of affection that you might have for something that like a little kid would have for their blankie, or you might have your favorite, TV show, or something that brings you comfort, something you don't want to lose. Could be a food. You know, you say, oh, I just love ice cream. Well, that's not an illegitimate love. That's storge love. It's an affection for something that's kind of temporal, but it brings you joy. He talked about an old dog that you can't let go of. You've got storge for that guy. But then there's agape love, and we've heard that before, right? And this is the divine, supernatural love, and it's characterized by sacrifice in the pursuit of another's good. Okay, that is the kind of love, along with the others, but the kind of love that has built the church. The supernatural agape love of God. This is the agape, the love that leads Jesus to John 3:16. That famous verse, but God so loved the world that he gave, that he sent his only son. And you say, what did he send him to? He did not send him on a JetBlue vacation. He sent him down to earth as the creator to suffer and die, right? All of the realities of Jesus' incarnation were driven by love. And it wasn't God the Father looking at his son who unwilling and begrudgingly was pushed out of heaven. No, it was God the Father looking at his son who volunteered to come down and rescue humanity. Agape love. It's a selfless love characterized by sacrifice in the pursuit of another person's good. And so you read in Ephesians chapter 5, we know this passage, which we think is about marriage, a husband and a wife, that the most intimate, greatest human relationship you can possibly have. And then Paul says at the end, actually, I'm speaking about Christ and the church. Because in chapter 5, verse 25, he says, husbands, love your wives. And then what does he say? As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. None of us could describe a greater act of sacrifice than what that sentence holds within it. As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So, the church. There is no church without love. There is no church without the sacrificial pursuing love of God, the love of Jesus for us as sinners. Now, I don't want to go too much into it because now I want you to turn to 1 John. So go to 1 John. Because I want you to do the work here to discover dimensions of that love. And as you're turning, let me give you a little bit of a context for 1 John, another 60 seconds or so, and then we're going to jump in. The author is the disciple John. Does anyone know what he was called in the Gospel of John? It's a secret little moniker for him. Say it. Yes, the disciple whom Jesus loved. Whenever John speaks of himself in the Gospel of John, he doesn't mention his name. He just says, the one whom Jesus loved. And there's a lot there. And I think, when I think of that, what I think is, well, what would my perspective have been if I was walking with Jesus? I too, I believe, I hope, would have constantly had at the forefront of my mind the reality that he's loving me in spite of me. I am the one Jesus loves, and I'm the most undeserving of this lot. I'm the one Jesus has shown the greatest love to because I shouldn't be here. And so John would speak of himself as the one whom Jesus loved. And John wrote 5 books in our New Testament. He wrote the Gospel of John, which is a look back at what Jesus did. Then he wrote the letters of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, which really is a look presently at how we should live in light of what Jesus did. So the Gospel of John sets the foundation for 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John in light of this reality of Jesus. Live this way. And then John wrote a 5th book, the book of Revelation. Well, that's, of course, a look into the future, what Jesus will yet do. And I'll give away the book of Revelation in all of its complexity. Jesus wins. He's the victor. And so John writes, it's a really beautiful panoply of the history of Christianity, looking back, present, and future. Get to know John. The reason he wrote 1 John, which is what I just had you turn to, was very specific. One reason was he was combating false teachers. False teachers were coming into the church, preaching heresy. They were known as Gnostics. So he combats that in his writing. He also just simply wants to pastor the people. So this is a pastor's heart on display. And he's just loving the people in the church, pastoring them. So he's bringing up different issues that he's addressing, and he wants them to do well. I write these things to you, he says in 2 verse 19, so that you might know that you have eternal life. This is the heart of a pastor trying to buttress the heart and security and assurance of his people. And then look in 1 John chapter 1, verse 4, a little bit selfish, but it's like a sanctified selfish. You want to know the climactic reason why he's writing to them? We are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. I you know, tongue in cheek, say selfish. It's not really selfish, because what he's saying is our greatest joy will come from you as you walk in confidence with your Lord and Savior. That's a pastor's heart, isn't it? He doesn't say our joy will be complete if you tithe 12% and I can live my lifestyle. That's not what he says. He says, my joy is complete when you are doing well with Jesus. The greatest gift you can give to a pastor is to walk closely with Jesus. That's it. You could write a card to your pastor and say on Christmas, hey, Merry Christmas, my soul is doing well. Thanks for investing in me. That's the greatest gift you can give them. And that's why John writes, he wants his joy to be complete as they walk with Christ. Okay, now we get to, a theme, I forgot about it, love. A theme of 1 John is love. In chapter 2, John shows us that love is evidence of our relationship with God. In chapter 3, he shows love is evidence of our sonship. We are children of God if we love. And in chapter 4, which is what we're about to do work in, the apex of love is found in God himself. We have that statement, God is love. The defining mark of who God is. If I were to ask you on a random Tuesday at 1:23 in the afternoon, who is God? You could have so many options of what to say, right? And a lot of those could be defined by your personality, because we see God through the lens of ourself. And so you might say God is strong. God is judge. God is holy. All of these things real. All of those things beautiful and true. But here, John wants us to focus on the reality that God is love. Let me quote to you a theologian, C.H. Dodd. He says, this statement could stand along other statements, such as God creates, God rules, God judges. That is to say, love is one of his activities. But to say that God is love implies that all of his activity is loving activity. If he creates in love. If he rules in love. If he judges in love. All that he does is the expression of his nature, which is to love. As I read that, I just thought, I wonder if I really believe that. I think for me, the battle of faith is to believe that. That every single thing God ordains is love. And to believe that he loves you more than you love yourself. Do you see how you have to fight for that? Because when stuff happens in your life, and I mean real stuff, when real trouble comes your way, the battle of faith in your soul is not, God, won't you do something good at the end of this? No, that is itself good. The trouble and the trial. Because he loves you more than you love yourself, and he cannot act towards you out of anything except love. Everything he does is love. That's what John is declaring in 1 John chapter 4 when he says in verse 8, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Okay, so chapter 4, this climactic expression of love, the love of God. Now, here's what I want us to do. I want us to break up into groups, and for the next 15 minutes or so, you guys are going to do the exegetical work here, and you're just going to ask and answer a very simple question. It's not even a question, actually. I'm just going to ask you, read this chapter and go actually into chapter 5, verse 5, and make observations on love. That's it. It's very broad. But what I want it to do for you is this isn't an exercise where, like, you're going to get quizzed. Now, I do want some of you to come back when we come back in a group and yell them out, because we'll interact on them. But you can have a spokesperson do that if you don't want to public speak. But I actually want this to be an exercise for your soul where you just think about love and just make observations. None too simple, none too complex. just make observations about love. And then we'll come back in about 15 minutes and we'll talk about it. Sound good? Okay. So break up into your little groups. You can stay together. You don't have to get uncomfortable. This doesn't have to be a social awkward experiment. But open your Bibles and talk about love. And then I will direct your attention back here when we're done. Break. All right, I think we're good to go. I think that was 15 minutes or 14. Okay, let's talk about it. Was that enjoyable? Yes, reading the Bible is enjoyable. Hey, if anything else, just for you to sit there and reflect, 1 John 4 is, you could just spend hours just reflecting, and there's some statements in here that are fascinating. So let's discover some of them. Who wants to be the first brave soul to shout out an observation on love? No dumb observations, unless they're wrong. Just kidding. Yeah. Say this again. Okay, so every spirit that confesses that Jesus is Christ has come in the flesh is from God. So you're saying that's a demonstration of love for God? Well, yeah, certainly. Acknowledging and submitting to his reality is absolutely a demonstration of love. Yeah, that's a good observation. Anything else? Yeah. Okay, what verse are we getting that from? Well, it's there in verse 7, right? It kind of opens up that section. Okay, yeah, knows, but by this you know the Spirit of God. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. If you love, I mean, that verse is saying there's two foundational, well, there's a, you don't just love on its own. Something must have happened to you to have this kind of love. And one is you know God. What's the other one in verse 7? If you love, there are two realities that can be said about you. What are they? Yeah. Yeah, you've been born of God and you know him. I mean, think about how foundational that is to your Christian faith. You have not been born of God. If you are not born of God, are you saved? What is that reality, theologically speaking, about born of God? What would that remind you of? Yeah, regeneration, like the new birth, right? So a new birth has happened. You are a new creation. You have been born of God, and you actually know God. You have an intimate relationship with the creator of the world if what? If you love. So love is revealing something about your nature as a Christian. If you love, you've been born of God and you know God. Any other observations? Who said that? Bell, yeah. Yeah, you love one another. Talk about that. Where does it talk about loving one another? Yeah, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. You know what I think is really interesting about this is we do not love one another out of a vacuum. It's not something where you just are commanded to love one another without first that love being precipitated by another love. And so what we have here is our love, we are exhorted to love because we've already been loved by God. So let's think about God's love for a second. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. What does that tell us about the love of God? That it, when God loves, what does it do for us? What does it do to us? When God loves us, what does it create in us? A love for one another, right? Because John wouldn't be able to say, hey, love each other because God loved you, unless God's love for you creates something in you. Which means God's love inherently is creative love. It produces something. It spawns more love from those that he shows love to, right? So it doesn't just end with you. My goodness, just in my own life, I'm thinking, how often do I absorb God's love and let it just end with me? I become a sponge receiving God's love that never gets wrung out. So I just want more. I just want more of God's love for me. Love me more, God. Show me more favor. Be more merciful to me. Be more gracious. Pour love. Do any of you not want God to love you? No, you say, God, love me. Give me more love. But what John is saying is, well, yeah, because he loves you, the love that is absorbed by you isn't meant to just stay stuck in the sponge of your soul. It's meant to be wrung out and expressed toward others. Which means God's love is like the tipping of the dominoes, right? It creates love everywhere else. So as he loves me, I love others. One man says it like this. John is not speaking of our love as only gratitude or emotion. His concept of love goes much deeper than that. It actually produces the love of God in us. We love from God's fullness, and not for it as some ideal to achieve the quench the thirst of our own emptiness. Feelings come to us, but agape comes from us. Feelings are passive and receptive, but agape is active and creative. Feelings are instinctive. Agape is chosen. We fall in love, but we do not fall into agape. Our choice to love comes not from weather, digestion, good vibrations, hereditary, or environment, but from our own heart, the center of our being. Hear what he's saying? When God shows his agape love toward us, it creates in us, the center of our being, the desire and the will to love others, responding to God's love. Okay, any other observations? Talk about it, Karina. Yeah. Yeah. Okay, so love is connected to your victory, your faith. And your victory, your faith is connected to your belief, your trust that Jesus is the Son of God. Now that's coming against, I said John was writing this letter against the Gnostics. They were assaulting that. And so he's saying, hey, you're out of bounds. You're not a Christian if you deny that Jesus is the Son of God, which is what the Gnostics were doing. So he's being very strategic here. But that's interesting that everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and you're not born of God if you don't love. I wonder, I'm just thinking here, what applications that would have in terms of us overcoming the world. Like the threat of the world that you wouldn't overcome, he's not talking about like geopolitical warfare. I think he's talking about the threat that the world poses to your soul, to sweep you away with its lusts, its cares, its desires. So what's going to combat that, Christian? Love. So the greatest antidote to your soul being swept away by the lust of this world, by the pride of life, is love. So then you should just be reflecting, okay, how am I fighting sin? How am I fighting the own temptations of my life? Am I doing it through love, or am I simply trying to inform myself of truth? Well, that's necessary, but informing your mind of truth doesn't do any good unless it descends into your soul and produces love in you, truth that's acted out. And so if you want to overcome the world, you need to be someone who's been born of God, because those are people who overcome the world. Well, how do you know if you're born of God? Well, Karina just pointed out, verse 7, because you love. You love him and you love others. It's a great insight. Any other reflections on love? Yeah, Benji. The love for God, Benji said, removes the burden of obedience and makes it a joy. Look at verse 2 of chapter 5. By this we know we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. I'll never forget, some years ago, there was a false teacher who was what's called an antinomian, so against the law of God. And you can discover an antinomian pretty easily when they go to texts in the Bible, in the New Testament specifically, that speak about your pursuit of holiness, your sanctification, and they apply them to your justification. And so when it came to this text, what this man preached, he said, as a Christian, God's commandments are not burdensome because Jesus paid the price for us breaking them on the cross, and he took the weight of the law on the cross, and so now no longer we don't have the law anymore. We don't need to keep a law, so there's no more burden because he took the burden of the law on the cross. And you go, oh, hold on a second. So what he's saying is there's no law for us to keep. We're free to do whatever we want. That's why they're not burdensome. And you and I think, would be quick to say, well, hold on a second. Didn't he just say, if you love me, you will obey me? You'll keep my commandments. And the commandments aren't burdensome because we don't have commandments. The commandments aren't burdensome because we love the one giving the commandments and we delight in the commands he gives, because we know the commands are given to us out of love, to care for us, for our best interest, and for the best interest of others. So it's not a burden to obey. I'll give you an illustration of that. It's going to be a silly illustration because I'm coming up with it on top of my head, so don't expect much. But if your father or your mother came to you and said, hey, I've got a really special gift for you, and it might sound like the clinking of car keys, and I want to give it to you, but to get it, there's a few things you've got to do. I'm going to put you on a little scavenger hunt for the next week. I want you to go do some of these things. Would you do those begrudgingly? Or would you do those with joy? You'd do those with joy. You'd be like, oh, this is exciting. And when I finish this little scavenger hunt, I'm going to get a really incredible gift at the end of this. Because my parent loves me, so they've sent me on, they've given me these duties to obey to get this gift. Is that how you look at the law of God? Where God says, I love you, I have a great plan for you, I have eternity for you, I want you to flourish and to do well and to be my hands and feet as you reflect the Imago Dei in this world. I have an incredible task for you. So obey these commands and you will have joy and the result, eternal life, as you dwell with me. And you say, oh, well, I have to love others? What a burden. Well, no, because you trust the one giving them to you cares for you deeply. You obey with joy. So it's all out of love. Because we love, because he loves us, we gladly do what he says. Anything else? Yeah, talk about it. Whew. Wow. What does that mean? Talk about it. Yeah. Wow. Yes. The fear of judgment, which should rightly be on our minds, is removed by God's perfect love. So we can now go with confidence into the presence of God and even stand before the throne of God in judgment with no fear. With no fear of judgment. With no fear that the sinner who has to atone for their own sins ought to have. Well, as Christians, he casts out that fear, because fear has to do with punishment in this sense. That's what he says in verse 18. Whoever fears has not been perfected in love. There's good questions that should come out of that. Do you really believe he loves you? Do you really believe that the sovereign judge of the universe looks at you and loves you? And loves you as he loves his son? Then there's no trepidation walking before the judgment throne that maybe he'll throw me into hell. Because hell has already been poured out on his son in your place. Again, I think for me, I just keep coming back to this reality that as I read a passage of scripture like this, I'm reflecting on my own often weak faith believing this reality, that he loves me with such a love as this. Anybody else? Any other observations on love? These have been really good. Dino. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So what I would say to that, that's a question Joey and I were just talking about. Joey's been kind of mulling that over as well. What he's saying is, as no one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, there God is being shown in our midst. So even now, for instance, someone comes into the church, this world of love. They don't see God. No one has ever seen God, but they see God amongst us, being working amongst us as our love is conquering our natural animosity toward one another. As we love one another, it's proving that God is here. God abides in us. You see that? And his love is perfected in us. What I think he's saying is, as his love is poured out amongst us, he is with us, and his love, the love we saw in verse 7, is cause and effect love. He loves us, and so we love others. We show that love, the love of God. He is working in us his perfect will. It's perfected in us. He is accomplishing amongst us exactly what he wants with that love. He's not saying we become perfect. We all know we're not perfect. But his love is perfected in us, meaning it is accomplishing its purpose amongst us. And what is its purpose amongst us? Remember, this isn't individualistic. He's writing to a church, and he's saying this church, this body, is a group of people who are demonstrating supernatural love. That is undeniable. You walk in this midst and you go, this place loves one another, and it's not built upon anything else other than the love they've received. And that is him saying his love is perfected in us. It is accomplishing its purposes in our midst. That would be my best stab at it. I don't know if anybody else has any other thoughts on that. Joey? Okay, we can pause there. I'm going to let you out 3 minutes early for lunch. So you beat the rushed in and out. But here's the desire for this morning. I would love for you to keep mulling on this chapter. We haven't completed it. We haven't taken every nutrient out of it. But just to remember that the defining mark of the church, if we were to think about what is the defining mark of the church, it's love. Look at verse 11 as we close. Beloved, even beloved, see that? Even how he refers to us as loved ones. If God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Could I encourage all of you to take that little clause, if God so loved us, and do something with it? I don't know, write it, circle it, write it down on a note card, get it tattooed in English or Chinese symbols on your arm. If God so loved us, and you know what we would discover is reflection, as a regenerate person who's been born of God and knows God, who has the love of God being poured into your heart, for you to remind yourself of that would shape your behavior, and it would shape the future of this church. It would shape the future of any church you're involved in. For you to remind yourself, if God so loved us, and then whatever situation you're dealing with, you fill in the response afterward. You're dealing with an ornery boss who won't leave you alone, is on your back. If God so loved me, well, how should you respond? Dealing with people you have deep disagreements with in the body, well, if God so loved me, how should you respond? And then I want to give you this conclusion. This is Charles Spurgeon. As he concluded his message on 1 John 4, this was his application to his saints 260, a long time ago. And it's just as applicable for us today. Go forth at once and try and make reconciliation. Not only between yourself and your friend, but between every man and God. Let that be your object. Christ has become man's reconciliation, and we are to try and bring this reconciliation near to every poor sinner that comes in our way. We are to tell him that God in Christ is reconciled. God is now able to deal on gospel terms with the whole race. We need never think that we shall meet with men to whom God will not consent to be reconciled. If God will reconcile himself with sinners, then may we be agents of reconciliation. If God so loved us, .. Let that be on the forefront of your minds. Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord, for your love. Thank you for loving us so graciously. We don't deserve it. But you've poured out your love on us, not for us merely to absorb it and to enjoy it on our own, but then to turn around and to show that same love toward others. We love you, Lord, and praise you in Christ's name. Amen.